So, we were learning the 35th chapter, and then we got a little bit interrupted, because Yud Shvat came and we learned some Basi Ligani. So, Perek Lamed Hei, the 35th chapter of Tanya that we're in the middle of, is all about the notion that a human being can and should bring the Shechina upon themselves. And one of the things that the Alter Rebbe focuses on in this, from chapter 35 onward till the end of Tanya, is a particular statement which is found in the Zohar, in Parshas Balak. And it speaks about this proverbial halo, or this glow that's above a person's head. And the oil, or the fuel, is the action of mitzvahs. And Alter Rebbe sets out to explain why it is that the soul in and of itself cannot sustain the Shechina. Why does it need mitzvahs? Why do you need to have a fuel that's external when you can have the soul, which is a piece of God itself? So we're in the bottom of page 88 in the Hebrew. If you're looking at the new page numbers, which are printed on the bottom, it's 160 in the Hebrew, 159. In the English. The last thing we learned about was a footnote, a little footnote, and now we're back to the actual body of the text. No, I'm good. So to encapsulate it in a word, what was the reason that we need to have the action of mitzvahs? So the thing is this, there's a paradox. And the paradox is that we would like to become a vehicle for the expression of godliness. That's the ultimate goal. But the problem is that because there's a we, or there's an I, so the we and the I is about we and I, it's not about God. Because it's not about God, it does not become a transparent filter for God's presence. Because it's not really bottle, it's not really suspended before the presence of God. In simple words, we all have an agenda. We all have self-interest. And our self-interest and our agendas get in the way of God and God's agenda. So we want to do mitzvahs. We want to be involved in godly pursuit. The problem is that no matter how godly we're getting, there's still a little bit of I mixed in. And the I is not godly. The I is I, it's not God. Because the I and it's not God. So it's never really a pure expression of divinity. It's always adulterated. It's always the way I'm absorbing the divine presence. And this is the paradox. If I could be in a situation where there was no longer an I, which would allow the Shechina to resonate fully, then there would be no value to my mitzvahs, because I didn't choose to do it. So in order for me to have the freedom of choice, in order for me to overcome my animal inclination, or my desires that are selfish and carnal, in order for me to overcome that, which is what makes righteousness meaningful, I have to have an I. There has to be an I who's serving God. But the moment there's an I who's serving God, then it's not a purity of divinity. So it's a paradox. And therefore, we can't ever really fully reflect the Shechina. We can only reflect to a degree. And even if it's the nth degree of submission to Hashem, there's still somewhat of an I involved. And because of this, the Alter Rebbe says that the mitzvah becomes the purest vehicle for the presence of God, because the mitzvah doesn't have an I. We do the mitzvah doesn't have an I. The mitzvah is only about godliness. You perform the mitzvah, and because you performed the mitzvah and overcame your own desires and took the path of greater resistance, you get credit for doing the mitzvah. But the mitzvah in and of itself becomes the perfect vehicle for the expression of divinity, because the mitzvah is the will of Hashem. That is exactly what God wants. So how does God look on planet Earth? Or how could we, with our own materialized, see godliness when you see a mitzvah? A mitzvah, an act of a mitzvah, that is a purest expression of godliness on planet Earth, because that's how God wants things to be. There's a famous story with the Alter Rebbe, which I'm sure I shared many, many times, and perhaps it serves as a paradigm for this idea. So we know that in the Talmud Yerushalmi, the term mitzvah is interchangeable with the notion of tzedakah, which the world translates as charity, the Western world, but we, from a Torah perspective, know that that's not really a correct translation, because the word tzedakah comes from the root word tzedek, which means righteousness. So tzedakah means to do what's right. What's right is that if I have more than I need, and somebody has less than they need, that I should be sharing it. That's the right thing to do. The right thing to do is that we should provide for others, if it's only possible. Everybody has something to give, and because we all have something to give, we should give it. If all you have to give is a smile, okay, then you give a smile, a good word. In fact, the halacha says that if somebody comes and makes a request, and you're not able to fulfill the request, at least give them a good word. Sometimes a good word can be worth much more than the actual currency or cash that somebody else gives. And there's a statement, a scriptural statement, that says, Zeireya tzedakes, schar emes. The one who sows or who seeds tzedakah, the reward is truth. So the story goes that there was a fellow somewhere in Eastern Europe who devoted himself to tzedakah. And all the money and wherewithal he had, he put to the purposes of kindness and hospitality and generosity and providing for others to an extraordinary level. Not only had an open house, but he actually built a special structure, an add-on to his house, only to house guests, only to provide hospitality. Literally in the image of Avraham Avinu. And when people would come, they would be able to stay for as long as they pleased. He would ask for no payment, he would ask for no thanks. If they needed clothes, he provided that too. Meals was never a question. And I don't know what he did to make a living, but whatever money he brought in, went. This is what he spent it on. This was his hobby, this was his passion, this was his focus. And the story goes that the Alter Rebbe was once traveling, and they stayed in this little inn, this hospitality. Now, the Alter Rebbe was very famous, but people didn't know what he looked like necessarily. There were no pictures. We have a painting of the Alter Rebbe because he was incarcerated. And because during his incarceration, the Tsarist authorities decided it would be a good idea that they would have a picture of this famous prisoner. So they sent an artist to go make some sketches, who later made a painting. And the painting shows up decades after the Alter Rebbe is passing, and that's a story in and of itself. So people didn't know what the Alter Rebbe looked like. They heard of him. They didn't see a picture of him. And this very charitable, hospitable man sees this very, very sagacious individual, and he could see from other people hovering around him that there was something very unusual about him. So in the morning, when Alter Rebbe was taking leave, he asked if he could pose a question. Alter Rebbe said, go ahead. So he said, here's this verse that says, if you sow kindness, the reward is truth. And the person said that he was very bothered because he said, nobody can say, I don't sow kindness. Zereya tzedakes? He certainly is Zereya tzedakes. He says, and yet, I'm still waiting for a compliment. I still have half an ear kind of inclined when people are leaving, waiting to say, wow, what an amazing person. Like, what about tzedakah? And he said, if I'm Zereya tzedakes, then the schar is supposed to be emet. And emet means I'm doing it for the sake of truth, not for what somebody is going to say or somebody's going to give me a compliment or thank me. Imagine this would bother him. Most people wouldn't be bothered by this. This. What do you mean? Of course I should get a thank you. They'd be bothered if he didn't say thank you. So the story goes that the Alter Rebbe began to contemplate in a very, very profound way. And the Alter Rebbe was a very intense person. When he would contemplate things, he would lose the sense of what was going on around him. So as the description goes, he fell to the doorpost or fell on the wall, kind of lost touch with what was going on around him, and he was in deep contemplation. And then he opened his eyes and he said a few words. He said in Yiddish, "The ani is zat, und das ist der emes." The poor person is sated, and that's the truth. That's the truth. In other words, the mitzvah of tzedakah has nothing to do with my efforts or how I feel about it. My feelings are irrelevant. The mitzvah of tzedakah focuses not on the benefactor, but rather on the recipient, which explains to us why Maimonides has 8 levels of tzedakah. And the highest level of tzedakah is when I didn't even give anything, which to the Western mind makes no sense. He didn't give anything. He just gave somebody a loan. He's even getting the money back. He gave away the profit he could have made. Why would that be the highest form of tzedakah? And the answer is because that preserves the dignity of the recipient more so than anything else. Nobody likes to take. Nobody likes to be a taker. It's not normal to be a taker. Everybody wants to be a giver. They tell a story about a Pelesh Rebbe who used to give brachas, as these holy people did. And he would, people would give him money, and that's how he lived. And that's, so he was benching. He was saying Birchat HaMazon, and he said, Loili dei matnas basav adam, I shouldn't have to come onto the gifts of people. Veloili dei hava asam, I shouldn't require their loans. And he said this verse with tremendous concentration on a regular basis. So they said to him once, Rebbe, what do you mean, Loili dei matnas basav adam, not to the gifts of people? That's how you live. That's how you live. He was a holy man. What did he do? He spent hours and hours praying every day. He studied Torah, and he did some communal work, some kindness, but he didn't actually make a living. He didn't actually have a vocation. People would come, and they would request his prayers that he have them in mind when he prayed, and that's how he lived. So they said, what do you mean, live the matz basar adam? He said, well, don't you understand? If my prayers are effective, if Hashem answers and my blessings work, so then people feel they got their money's worth. It's not a matana. They're not giving me a gift. Otherwise, just be nice to me. Give me gifts, he says. I want that people, when they give something, they should feel they're getting value out of it. Okay, so that was his take on it. But the point, however, is this. In order for the tzedakah to be meaningful or effective, it has to provide for the one who needs it. That is the meaning of tzedakah. Whether you meant to give or didn't mean to give is of secondary importance. In fact, there's a fascinating halacha that if somebody loses money and a poor person finds the money, that the mitzvah tzedakah is still fulfilled, even though I didn't intend to give the tzedakah. And there's even this notion of something called shikha, where I leave a bundle in the field, and then only if I forgot it by mistake, only then is it shikha, only then does it belong to the poor person. In other words, the only way to fulfill this mitzvah is mindlessly. And if it's mindful, it's not the mitzvah. Which is a funny thing, because mitzvahs require mindfulness. If I didn't intend to do a mitzvah, it's a question whether it's a mitzvah altogether. Why am I sharing these details about tzedakah? Because tzedakah becomes a poster boy for mitzvahs itself. And the only way for the mitzvah to be meaningful, the only way for God's presence to be expressed here in our realm, in our reality, is when a mitzvah is performed. So the act of tzedakah becomes the highest form of an expression of godliness on earth. And therefore, to be godlike, lehidame say love, to be godlike, what should a person do? What does the Torah say? It's a mitzvah to be godlike. So things that make you godlike is giving, is clothing the naked, is feeding the hungry, visiting the sick, providing comfort for the bereaved. These are the things that are godlike. How do we know they're godlike? Because in the Torah we find things in which God does, the descriptions of God's activities, and those are God's activities. He clothes Adam and Chava when they're naked. He visits Avraham Avinu when he's sick. He makes a shiva call to Yitzchak when Avraham passes. And other things like this. So therefore, when we do this, lehidam is bedrachav, we're being godlike. Whether we have the best of intentions or no intentions, or even the opposite intentions, is of secondary concern. Now, if a person is to pray or to study Torah, not as a neshama in Gan Eden, but in a terrestrial sense, when you're here, alive on planet Earth, does one get credit for it? The answer is certainly yes. Is it a mitzvah to study Torah? It's a big mitzvah. Talmud Torah keneged kula. So it's very meaningful and it's very important. And invariably, most people, when they will come to studying Torah, they will be pulled in other directions. It's not an easy thing to do. There was once a person who came to the Rebbe, the Tzemach Tzedek, and he said, Rebbe, I have a terrible problem. I know a Jew is supposed to study Torah, and I just have no interest. I shut down. As soon as I start to open a sefer and have to do something cerebral, I shut down. I don't like doing it. So the Tzemach Tzedek said, that's not a problem. That's a solution. That's a good thing. He said, what do you mean? He said, because if I love to study Torah, it's not for me, it's not avodas Hashem. I'm not toiling. I'm not working hard at it. I enjoy it. He said, if you're every time you open a sefer, you study Torah, already you're serving Hashem. That's a great thing. So the moment people open a sefer to learn, suddenly they remember they have one thing to do or the other thing to do, or they have to take a look at their cell phone, or they have something to do. So when you actually focus and study Torah, did you do a mitzvah? 100%. You did a mitzvah. How do you study Torah? You study Torah with your mind. You have to know what you're talking about. In fact, people can contemplate a Torah concept, and when they're thinking about something and trying to understand it or trying to find a way to convey it or explain it, that in and of itself is mitzvah activity. And then mitzvah Torah has to be spoken. Torah has to be, you share words of Torah, you read the words of Torah. This chayim hilum eitzaehem, it says, it's life for those who bring it forth. And the Shulchan Aruch says that when one studies Torah from a sefer, they actually have to read the words out loud rather than just scan it with their eyes. And that is called a performance of a mitzvah. However, the Alter Rebbe says in the bottom of page 88, on the side of the footnote, v'hinei, kisha'odam eisek b'teder, when a person is involved in the study of Torah, azai, nishmasai, then his soul, shehinaf shehoelikis, which is his godly soul, imshnei levosheha, with its two garments, which garments? The garments which are called hapnimim levadam, the inner garments, nothing to do with underwear, but the point is that the neshama needs garments, that's to express itself. And there are three garments. A garment is something that we can put on, a garment is something we can take off. It is not intrinsic to our being. It's something that we utilize. Perhaps in modern terminology, the garment would be the operating system. There's the actual computer, and then there's the operating system. The operating system is how the computer works. And it needs a good operating system. And your system has to keep getting upgraded because there's new realities. And in order for the computer to interface with all the new realities, the operating system has to keep getting better. But the iOS, as they say, the operating system, which you periodically download patches for, or new systems, is not the hardware itself. So the hardware itself, the soulware, that's the neshama itself. But the operating system for the neshama, how does the neshama operate? How does the neshama engage? It engages through machshava, through thought, through dibur, through communication, and through maisa, through action. Communication could mean verbalization, but it doesn't have to mean verbalization. Sometimes people communicate through body language. Sometimes people communicate through writing. Sometimes people communicate with a glance or a look of their eyes. There are various ways that people communicate. But when you communicate, you're engaging with somebody else. When you're thinking for yourself. So if you're caught up in your own thoughts or wrapped up in your own ideas, then it's a very personal thing. It's a personal experience. I don't need somebody sitting next to me to think. To communicate or to share, I need to have somebody else. So that's where we go from the realm of thought, which is extremely personal, to communication, which involves others. But even communication that involves others is still very much me communicating. And as long as I'm communicating, so then the communication is real. What if I shut down, stop communicating for whatever reason? I'm not communicating now. But action is different. Because actions are outside of me. Actions are things that I'm invariably utilizing other mediums which are not a part of me. So whether I'm building a table or a bookshelf, whether I'm drawing a picture or painting a painting, whether I'm making scrambled eggs, whatever it is that I'm doing, if I'm doing something, I'm utilizing materials that are outside of me, and I don't need to be there for it to continue to exist. The painting that was made 500 years ago is still there on the wall. The furniture that was built is still being utilized. It doesn't need the creator to be engaged with it on a continuous basis. So therefore, it's what we call a levush hachitzen. It's a garment, but it's a garment which is separated. It's outside of me as an individual, outside of me as a person. So when I'm studying Torah, so then the neshama, which is the godly soul, is united with its two inner garments, which shehem koyach hadibur u'machshava. This is the power of speech, or perhaps more accurately, the power of communication, and the thought, the consciousness. And what happens when a person's consciousness is involved instead of thinking of angry thoughts or jealous thoughts or mean thoughts or lustful thoughts or sinful thoughts? Instead, it's thinking about godly thoughts, Torah thoughts, holy thoughts. What happens then? So then, nichlolas be'eir en sev baruch hu. Then it becomes absorbed into the infinite energy or light of God. U'miyuchedus be'i b'yichud gomer. Then you're at one with God. Why? Because what is your mind involved with? Godly things. If your mind's involved with godly things, you become one with God. Very simple. Which part of you becomes one with God? The Alter Rebbe says the part of you that's fully engaged in those levushim, and the part of you that's engaged in those levushim is your nefesh olekis, your godly soul. When you're learning Torah, you're animating and activating your godly soul. When you're even communicating Torah concepts or spiritual things, you're animating and activating your godly soul. You don't need much corporeal wherewithal to be able to think, and certainly not to think, but even to communicate, you don't need much. I have a colleague who never has ALS. His name is Rabbi Yitzi Horowitz. He's an amazing person. His whole body shut down. The only thing he could do is blink. Literally. That's the only thing he could do. And he communicates. I had the privilege of visiting him a few times. The man communicates. It takes tremendous effort. He literally, sweat pours from his body. That's how much effort it takes for him to blink. But he can continuously communicate. He writes articles with this special machine that somebody created that reads the blink of an eye. Wow. He blinks when the letter comes through. And then, you know, I don't think it works seamlessly. Sometimes it doesn't work and he has to go back. The guy toils. He works literally day and night. He toils to communicate. He has a machine that speaks for him. So through his blinking, he communicates. And the machine speaks. And he writes articles. And he's communicating. So he literally is doing the blink of an eye. The rest of his body simply doesn't work. Doesn't work. And this is going on for years. It's astounding. It's astounding how he didn't throw in the towel and he said, I'm going to live. And I'm going to make a difference in this world. And he's much more alive than millions of other people who are living empty lives. He's living a life which is full of holiness, full of giving, full of inspiration. He's an incredibly inspiring person. So how much corporeal energy does it take? The answer would be hardly anything. Hardly anything. He's like a pure neshama. He's living in the shell of a body. So when a person is thinking, they don't need the body to think. Even communicating doesn't require much of a body. However, when it comes to doing mitzvahs, well, that's another story. In order to do mitzvahs, what do you need? You need a body. You need a body. So he allows them. They put on tefillin with him. What could he do? He doesn't even have the ability to allow or not allow. He has no command of his body whatsoever. So these yeshiva students live next door, are kind, and they come over and they put on tefillin with him. And everything has value. Of course it has value. But to say that he actually made the effort that he put on tefillin, he can't. He can't. They put on tefillin with him. They're doing these things for him. So when it comes to mitzvahs, what must we muster? We must muster our material ability. And the Alter Rebbe says, because the one who is engaged in Torah study doesn't require a body per se for that, even communication doesn't require much of bodily energy. So therefore, it's essentially, primarily, the nefesh olikis, the godly soul, that's expressing itself in this world through consciousness and communication. However, the he, and that is hashras hashchina, that is the presence of al nefesh olikis, on his godly soul. Like the statement that our sages make in Masechet Avot in the third chapter, really, to have Shechina, you need a minyan. But without a minyan, if a person is engaged in holiness, so you're still able to bring the Shechina. And the Mishnah goes through multiples down to two people. And then the Mishnah says, and the Mishnah brings a pasuk from the prophecies of Lamentations of Eicha to prove that even one person, even alone, that's thinking thoughts of Torah, God is there. He animates, he activates the divine presence, because at that moment when he or she is thinking Torah or communicating or speaking to themselves even, yes, Hashem's presence is there, the godly soul is animated, and you're having a spiritual experience. Very nice. It's all beautiful. However, now we're going to talk about the value of material mitzvahs. The superlative value, the exceptional quality of material mitzvahs. In order to bring forth the energy, the radiance of God's presence, not only on the nefesh olikis, on the godly soul, but gam al gufa v'nafshe habahamis, even onto his physical reality, even onto his corporeal reality. This is the vital or animating soul which allows the corporeality to function. So this is a very interesting thing. We're talking here about an element of spirit which is Well, primarily material. The element, this element of spirit serves as a nexus between the godly soul and between the bodily reality. It enables the body to animate, to be animated by the soul. So, for example, when a person leaves this world and the body is laid to rest, so what happens to that soul? What happens to the animating soul? It no longer has value, just like the body no longer has value. Because its purpose is to animate the flesh. But once the flesh and the soul have separated, so then this soul, which whose job is to sew together body and soul, no longer has a function. And what happens to it? It actually dissipates. It unravels. It hovers around the grave. And it becomes the satellite or connecting point between the soul in Gan Eden and between, it's a connection point here on earth where the human remains are. That's where this animating soul eventually unravels and remains in some cloud, some form of presence near the grave. But the neshama is no longer involved with the body. So do you need this nefesh hativis, this nefesh achiyunis, this vital soul, this animating soul, do you need it to think Torah? Not really, because you don't need a body to think Torah. I mean, yes, it's true, the thinking of Torah when you're alive utilizes the physical brain, and the physical brain there is actually brain activity that we can identify, whether it's through electrons or impulses. There are ways for them to see today brain activity. And it is true that sometimes they see no brain activity, but it is also a fact that even when they're seeing no brain activity, that there have been documented cases that there was brain activity. And people even woke up after they were considered quote-unquote brain dead. So the scientists will tell you, well, it was a mistaken diagnosis. We missed something. We thought they were brain dead. We thought there was no activity, but clearly there was activity. So we stand by our definition. Brain dead is dead. However, this person, we thought he was brain dead, it wasn't brain dead. So it's all semantics. But the point is that even when we can't identify the energy, there's still, on some level, there could be energy going on which is not identifiable. But at any rate, the fact remains that the body is not needed for consciousness. And the proof is that what the neshamas do in the other world. They study Torah. Consciousness continues. Even communication continues. And the neshamas are able to communicate. They communicate with each other. Sometimes they communicate in this world. So the communication doesn't need a body either. What does need a body? Material mitzvahs. Ba'meisim chafshi, it says. The dead are no longer obligated to do mitzvahs. No longer obligated. And that's why the shroud, the burial shroud, can be made of something which is prohibited for a Jew to wear, namely woolen linen. Shatnas. Famous question in the Gemara. The Gemara says, so what's happened? What second? When Tchias HaMeisim, they get up with the clothes they're buried. So what happens then? Famous question. The Gemara makes a very unusual statement. From here we see, mitzvahs betelis lasadlavi. And the Tosfos says, you see, because when you get up with the way you left, and that's the last clothes they wore, that's the clothes they'll get up with. What's going on over here? The Torah says, you're not allowed to wear that. And there's a lot of discussion about this. But without getting into it, the point I'm trying to make is the one thing that's missing with absolute certainty is that mitzvahs, material mitzvahs, can't be performed without a body. In that case, when somebody is studying Torah, even though they're studying Torah in a bodily sense, and we're here physically, we're sitting around the table, somebody's watching on Facebook, the electronic impulses are conveying this, and we're not talking to neshamas, at least not what we're aware of. I mean, we learned in the Basi Lagani that neshamas could be listening. In fact, they are listening, but we're having this material spiritual experience, or material creatures having a spiritual experience. But even though we are material creatures, the part of us that's being animated through consciousness and communication is primarily the godly soul. Because that's what you need. You need a godly soul to do this. You need an I. You need somebody who's there's got to be a me doing this. It's got to be my consciousness, the way I understand it, the way I'm communicating it, the way I'm being able to convey this. However, when it comes to
does the Torah study in the other world have value? Like if they're unable to perform mitzvot, so you have Torah study without mitzvot.
You're asking a very good question. Does it have value? Of course, it has value. The question is, what is the value? And what?
Okay.
Right. Yeah. In other words, is it negotiable? is the value like a currency that's negotiable. Something could have value, but in this particular frame, it doesn't have buying power. Maybe because there's so much of it. The market is saturated, so it doesn't have any value. So the market's saturated with Torah. Somebody who has endless amounts of spiritual consciousness and closeness to Hashem, does it have value if you're engaged in it?
Or let me put it another way, Rabbi. The Torah study in the other world, does it create an aliyat neshama that they benefit from as
you
a result of their Torah study?
You can't elevate yourself. You can't lift yourself out. You can't lift yourself up. Somebody else got to lift you up. So you're lifted by what you did during a terrestrial lifetime, or what descendants or those inspired by you continue to do, which is the idea of Kaddish and doing mitzvahs and studying Torah, le'ilui nishmas. That's why it's called le'ilui nishmas, for the elevation of the soul. You know, there's this freaky, freaky letter in the Friedrich Rebbe's letters. It's a letter from the Friedrich Rebbe to a woman in Chicago. And she writes that Rachman Latzlan had a daughter who passed away. And she feels haunted. She said she's convinced that she's seen her daughter's image when she looked in the mirror. And she feels that her daughter's very unhappy. And she's like freaked out. She's writing this to the Friedrich Rebbe. And the Friedrich Rebbe doesn't say, you know, you must be smoking something or you're reading funny books. He says to her, you should look carefully at with the kind of tzedakah you gave. In her memory, it's possible you gave tzedakah to a negative cause, and that's causing grief for the neshama. And that's why you're feeling these things. So in other words, the tzedakah you give clearly has an impact, and the tzedakah you give in a positive way has a positive impact. And chas v'shalom, if somebody's causing negative things to happen, especially if he's doing it in the name of a neshama, it's the opposite of goodness. So yeah, that's very real. What goes on in this world necessarily impacts the neshamas in the other world, 100%.
You spoke about the eye when we're in the body.
Right.
So the neshama, when the body dies and neshama separates, if it's still separate from the other neshamas, does it still have an eye?
That's an excellent question. I mean, in a word, you're asking, is this eye that we talk about only something that happens when you come into the corporeal world?
Right.
Or does the neshama have an eye? Of course the neshama has an eye.
Well, why doesn't it join together with the one?
It does join together with the one to a degree, but it's still an eye. It's a created entity. It's not a corporeal entity. In other words, the separation that's experienced during the course of the terrestrial, the material existence of a person is far greater than the separation experienced when the neshama is divested of that material reality. But of course it has an eye. If it didn't have an eye, then it wouldn't be a neshama. So yes, there is always going to be an eye.
Always.
And incidentally, in the other world, since material mitzvahs are not possible, there's something that the neshama there can never transcend. It can't ever get past its eye. Where here, we can actually get past the eye. The eye doesn't make a difference. Why? Because a mitzvah is actually being performed. Whereas in the other reality, in the other realm, there is no such possibility. So a neshama, what can a neshama do for itself? It can leave behind mitzvahs. It can leave behind, so what the Alter Rebbe says in the Geres Chav Zayin, in the famous Epistle 27 that speaks about tzaddikim's eternal life, he says, if a tzaddik sets in motion pupils and disciples, and then that continues to unfold, he says, then that continues to grow in the other world. Gadol gidul gidulin, he says, it continues to the fruit keeps growing. Because you have new seeds that are planted and new trees that are growing, and it's all happening as an extension of what the tzaddik put in place. So does it bring solace and joy to the neshama? The answer is 100% yes. 100%. So how could a person give tzedakah when they're no longer alive? When they give their residuals to be used for tzedakah purposes, then all the mitzvahs that are happening become a schus for the neshama. That's the money best spent, let's put it that way. The smartest thing a person like that could do is to make sure that they're leaving behind wherewithal residuals that will continue to seed and engender mitzvahs. Because then the neshama continues to benefit from that. But let's get back to life here. Let's not focus on life there, since we're here. And we don't want to get there. We want to stay here. It's good to be here, because there's something we can do here that nobody can do there. And that is the mitzvahs that are performed in the material sense. And those mitzvahs can only be done through the nefesh hachiyunis. They necessarily need the animating force because you need the body to do the mitzvah. And if you're not going to do the mitzvah in a bodily material sense, you simply don't have the mitzvah. So if you do the mitzvah, you're harnessing or allowing the presence of God to filter through, not only in the spiritual realm, not only in the godly soul and nefesh lekis, but even in the material, even in the animating force, the nefesh hachiyunis. So because tzarech lekayim mitzvahs ma'asiyos, because it has to fulfill mitzvahs which are nases al yedei haguf mamash, which actually get done through the physical body, the lulav and esrog, you can't think about taking a lulav and esrog, you can't imagine a lulav and esrog, you actually have to hold the lulav and esrog physically in your hand. So when you're physically holding a lulav and esrog in your hand, that's when you get the mitzvah. If you put it, if you have it on a table in front of you, it doesn't do anything. Why? Because tables don't have mitzvahs. And looking at mitzvahs are not a mitzvah. You physically have to hold it. So since the mitzvah that gets done through the body is something unique, sha'oz koyach haguf mamash shebasiyazu, then the power of this bodily reality nichlo ba'ir Hashem v'ritzayne becomes absorbed into the radiance of divinity and His will. And at that point, miyuchad be yichud gamar, it becomes absolutely seamlessly enmeshed with divinity. This is the third garment of the soul. The third garment of the soul, the garment of action, is the garment that is on one level most removed, outside of who you are. However, something very, very special happens when you utilize that garment to be able to do a mitzvah. Because azai then, gam koyach ha-nefesh ha-chayunis shebegufei, then it's the animating or vital soul within the corporeal reality that comes from not kedusha, but rather it comes from klipa. It comes from the external husk, because all of materiality is but a means to an end. The end is God's presence. The material reality has to get us there. Well, that's the body and the animating soul. So the animating soul is the same energy or soul that's aware of its comfort and discomfort. It's the same sense that feels tired or frustrated or rested. It's the same place that hunger comes from, the desire, that cravings come from. It all comes from that same soul. And that soul is now being involved in holiness. So is it good to be hungry? Is it good to crave and have desires? Is it good in and of itself? Not necessarily. He's such a tzaddik, he's hungry. No, that's ridiculous. Of course, we want a child to have an appetite. We're happy when somebody's, the child eats, we feel good. We're happy about that. We want the child to gain weight. But it doesn't make him righteous. In fact, for the most part, the material or physical appetite gets in the way of godliness. We wish we had an appetite for mitzvahs instead of an appetite for chocolate cake. But chocolate cake you have an appetite for. And the mitzvah says, sorry, vey, another mitzvah. Could we do some chocolate cake now for a change? Could we do something different? Does it have to be mitzvahs again? Right? The neshama has no desire for chocolate cake. It doesn't do him anything. What does the neshama want? Just wants to be close to God. Which is why the neshama doesn't get credit. So a human being who has a nefesh of klipa, who's interested in roast beef, that's what he wants. Or whatever other taiva, lust, or craving, or desire that that it's looking for. Whatever other sense of libido that it wishes to fulfill. So it's looking for physical gratification, and that's the nature of a nefesh achayunis. Because if it wouldn't have an appetite, then it would die. It's a big problem if you have no appetite. You ever hear this a famous story? This lady lived in a mansion, and the bridal path was going out to her $400,000 car, and a beggar walked over, and he said, "Lady, I haven't eaten in 3 days." She said, "Force yourself." It's a joke. Okay, take you a second. Without appetite, you can't live. But on the other hand, it's the appetite that causes you to eat non-kosher food. So it's not a good thing. Is it a good thing? I mean, it's a needed thing. It's a needed thing. But if I wouldn't have an appetite, I would never have a desire to eat non-kosher food. Take away my appetite. Take away my taste for food. I'll just take a tube and whatever. I'll download it once a day so I can live. And I don't have to be bothered with food. I don't have to be bothered with all these cravings and lusts and desires.
But you want the struggle.
Ah, but then you have a struggle. But then you get to eat matzah. If you have no appetite, you can't eat matzah. So when you eat matzah, and you eat it with gusto, because you starve yourself a whole Erev Pesach, and there's nothing to eat anyway on Pesach. Everybody starts getting hungry Erev Pesach without even knowing why. They just finished eating their chametz meal, now the chametz has burned them hungry. What could I eat? Nothing. Great. So, and then you're not, you can't eat eggs, it's on the Seder plate. You can't eat potatoes, some people eat potatoes on the Seder plate. Okay, no eggs, no potatoes. Could I have a cookie? Are you kidding? It's Pesach, you can't have any cookies. Okay, what should I eat? Celery? Some people are using celery. You can't eat that. Right?
Huh?
Grieben. So people are, but you're supposed to be hungry Erev Pesach. And I'm supposed to be so hungry that you eat matzah with gusto. Now, this is quite an achievement. That requires extraordinary hunger. And say, is it good? I'm so hungry. Anything is good right now. Anything tastes good. When you reach that level of hunger, and it's already 11 o'clock at night, and you're finally eating the matzah, you're eating it with gusto, amazing! A mitzvah is happening! A fantastic divine experience is unfolding around the table. And it can only happen with the Nefesh HaBahamas. It can only happen with the appetite. It can only happen with the material reality. Without the materiality, no matzah gets eaten. No mitzvah gets done. So it's not just thinking about Torah. It's not just even speaking about Torah, which these things require the mustering of the godly soul. This requires the animal soul, which is klipa. Because it's klipa, it can go the wrong way. It can lust and desire all kinds of things. Even kosher food, if it eats like a glutton, it's also not okay. If somebody stuffs their face with all kinds of delicious kosher food, and that becomes the focus of their life, when is my next meal? And how much can I eat? And how good does it taste? That's not a godly thing. I mean, it's not a holy thing. That's a selfish thing. So that kind of pursuit also gets in the way of the neshama. And yet, it's only with that kind of pursuit that a person is able to perform an actual mitzvah. So the actual mitzvah achieves what we call this notion, not only I'm restraining my physical reality in order to do a mitzvah, like I'm restraining myself to focus on the Torah that I'm learning. I'm restraining myself from getting distracted and I'm communicating words of Torah. Now I'm doing much more. I'm transforming the material reality into holiness. And I'm using the very same appetite which could have gotten me to eat non-kosher food, I'm using it to eat matzah now. Me'achar shohu hu ha'pel v'isa ma'isa mitzvah. Who's doing the mitzvah? Not the godly soul. The godly soul can't do this mitzvah. The only one who can eat the matzah is the material soul, using a material body with his material appetite. Shebiladoi, without the physical body and without the animating force of the body, what if a person will be too tired? What if a person is barely awake, is comatose? They're physically alive, but the animating soul is not active. How much matzah is he eating? The answer is nothing. He's in a coma. He's not eating. He's not doing mitzvahs. He's physically alive. The body is holding on to the neshama. The soul is trapped in the bodily reality, but there's no mitzvah being performed. In order to have a mitzvah, you have to be alive. You have to be what we call lebedik. And that lebedikite, that liveliness, that's the vital soul. That's only used to cause a nexus, a bridge between the godly soul and the physical body. So the nefesh olikis cannot affect in the body kihiruchnius. It's totally spiritual. V'aguf agashmi v'chumri, the body is corporeal. It's a literal physical entity. Hamemutze b'neim, the nexus, the bridge between them, is the nefesh achiyunus habamis, is the animal soul. The animal soul that's capable of doing all these bad things, that has all these selfish desires and cravings, and which is melubeshes b'dam ha'adam, which is, so to speak, embodied in the blood. And the blood becomes the animating, the plasma is the animating force that gives life to the body. So when I'm doing a mitzvah in that bodily sense, at that point, it's not just the godly soul that becomes something that resonates with Hashem's presence, but it's even the physical reality, which helps us understand even more why the fuel that brings the presence of Hashem is not necessarily the godly soul, but the real fuel is the action of the mitzvah, which necessarily requires the vital soul that animates the body. And that is the unique virtue of material mitzvahs affecting not only iskafia, not only am I crushing the animal soul, not only am I disabling the Yetzirah and doing what I want to do, I'm studying my Torah or engaging in my prayer, but now I'm actually utilizing the animal, the physical, the mundane, the ordinary, for a holy purpose that couldn't be achieved without it. This is the truest hapcha, this is the true transformation, turning darkness into light, distilling mundane energy into pure, unbridled holiness. And this is what makes the mitzvah so special. This is the fuel that enables the actual presence of Hashem in this world in an unparalleled way. To be continued.